You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
This isn't planned, by the way, guys, just to be clear. Okay, good morning, Grace Community. My name is Deborah. Today I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 4. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 9. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. These are the true words of the living God.
Thank you, Deborah. Thank you, Gerald. Very sweet to see the two of you serving together today. And thanks, Josh and the worship team. There were some really beautiful songs. I love the themes of being in our Father's house, being a son in our Father's house, and and joy. Just give me a sec. Good morning, Grace Community. I'm James, and I'm privileged to bring the Word of God to you today. It's Palm Sunday, but we are continuing our series on the book of Philippians, and today is the penultimate passage. We're going to break for Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and then we'll conclude this Philippians series on the 7th of April. So let's get straight in. For brief context, Paul has been writing to a church that he deems friends. Friends that have partnered with him so well in the work of the gospel, and they've encountered suffering and opposition as a result. And they've not fallen prey to any of the significant theological issues, unlike some of the other churches. This passage contains some of Paul's closing thoughts, and you'll see some of the letter's themes repeating throughout this passage. Otherwise, it's quite similar to how he closes some of his other letters with a series of encouragements in the form of imperatives, really building off his Christ-centered thinking. But let me begin with a story. I just got back from Bali last week with my family, and it was a great trip, but let's just say it registered high on the scale of, let's call it, rustic. But the family bonding was priceless, though. So, we've rented a villa on Airbnb, and we arrive at the villa really late, like close to midnight, and there's nobody around to check us in. And it's rainy season, and it's raining. And guess what? A whole host of creation comes to welcome us in. I mean, you can ask our kids after service, but they've got the full mental list of all the types of insects that welcomed us in that villa during our stay. And it numbers like close to 20. But on that first night, it's midnight, and we're all exhausted from the travel, and all we want is a clean shower and a good night's sleep. And so the kids enter their bedroom, but after the briefest time, they come running out with fear and trepidation, screaming. There are millipedes scattered all over their room, these black and yellow ones with the armored back. And there's a large cockroach lurking in the back. I mean, the kids literally want to abandon their posts, leave the villa, and check into a hotel that night. Sarah and I, we muster up the courage. We arm ourselves to the teeth, and we go in to secure the area. We crush that cockroach. We expel the millipedes. And once the bedroom is secured, Sarah tucks them into bed behind three lines of defense. The glass sliding doors, the double curtains, and the mosquito netting around the bed. Meanwhile, I begin to do border patrol around the bedrooms outside. There's this long border that kind of separates the villa living space from, let's call it, the wild. And I was joking with Ava the next day that I probably could have made it a full-time job just walking up and down this border, kicking the millipedes out into the wild. All right. So, we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And from the beginning, in verse 1, you can feel this military tone coloring Paul's words. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. He's added again, never ceasing to take an opportunity to engage the mind of Christ in his given situation. You can imagine him sitting under house arrest in Rome, studying people, studying things around him with a discerning Christ-like lens. He's observing the Roman Praetorian Guard standing watch over him, taking in the military discipline, the rigor, the physicality, the mental fortitude, and he applies it to our Christian life. Now, Paul was not afraid to die, but unlike my family, Paul faced real enemies, militant Jews that actually wanted to kill him, and they surely would have done so but for the guards standing over him. So, this was a serious spiritual and mental exercise that Paul was doing. He took advantage of the situation that he was in which his physical life was under threat, and he sought to prayerfully understand what threatens to kill our spiritual life and the work of the gospel, and how is our spiritual life guarded so that the work of the gospel can flourish. And this brings me to the big idea for today, which is this. Don't fend for yourself. Let Christ guard you. Let me say that again. Don't fend for yourself. Let Christ guard you. Why do I say this? Because Paul clearly recognizes that he is incapable of defending himself, physically, but more important, spiritually. Often we think we can protect ourselves, fight our own fights, think for ourselves, indulge in joys of our own choosing, and shoulder our own anxieties. Now, in my story, you might prefer to be one of the parents in the story, but in God's eyes, we're the children, fearful, anxious, unable to defend ourselves, unable to think for ourselves. And isn't that all of us? Aren't we all incapable of standing guard? Wouldn't we all have acted like the first Adam, unable to crush that serpent in the Garden of Eden, unable to expel him? Let's look at the passage. If you look at verses 1, 2, 4, and 7. Oh, the next one, Mark. Eh? Oh, it's split into two. Okay. Someone split the slide into two. So if you look at verses 1, 2, 4, and 7, he uses words like in the Lord and in Christ Jesus to convey this idea that it's actually only Christ that can defend us. The only way you can stay safe in the Christian journey is to stand by faith in Christ. So how do we stand firm in the Lord? I've got 3 points this morning, which are, number one, make Christ your highest joy. Number two, like Christ, come as a child to your Father. And number three, make Christ your highest thought and practice. Make Christ your highest joy. Let's look at verses 2 to 4. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So Paul in chapter 2 has been building his case to address this disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. In context, it wasn't necessarily a major disagreement, but it was a significant disagreement nevertheless. And potentially, it could have related to differences over ministry philosophy or ministry practice, or maybe their response to suffering or opposition in the gospel. But what is important in the immediate context of our passage today was that in the face of their suffering and opposition, they had stopped being agreeable, gentle and reasonable, and more importantly, they had forgotten their hope and their joy in Christ. I'll touch again later on this disagreement, but let's now move to consider the joy that we have in Christ. For Paul is reminding them that it is this joy that would carry them through present sufferings, and even remind them why they were suffering in the first place. Paul says in the latter half of verse 3 that their names are written in the book of life. And then he goes on to verse 4 to say, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Do you rejoice regularly that your name is in the book of life? There's a sense in which we're joyful because we've escaped God's judgment and wrath. We've escaped the judgment of hell, the full punishment for our crimes, where we would have suffered for all eternity. There's another sense in which we're joyful because we've gained entrance into this incredible place. It's like getting your results back and finding out you've been accepted into the school of your dreams or the employer of your choice. Or maybe you've won that scholarship you've been applying for. In truth, we've gained entry into God's kingdom, a place of blessing under God's loving and gracious rule. But more than that, what made this possible? This escaping of judgment and entry into heaven is by Christ's resurrection, following his work of death, his work on the cross. So in a deeper sense, and imagine like you're the early disciples, we're joyful because Christ, our teacher and Messiah, died. And we lost all false hope. And then he resurrected and came back to life. And we regain so much more than just true hope. We received him back into our arms again in a joyful reunion. Our loved one who was dead and came back to life, as we see the scars on his hands and feet. Hear what Jesus has to say about this in John chapter 16. Verses 20 and 22 says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Do you see that? Do you see how this joy in Christ stands firmly on the historical fact of the resurrection and is received by faith? Do you see then how the early disciples would have rejoiced at receiving their beloved Savior back? How it was a joy that only Christ could give to them and that nobody could take it away? Friends, this book of life is not some impersonal, large gold-encrusted book sitting in the basement of heaven somewhere. No, it's more like the roll call of Christ's beloved bride. It's like Christ's beloved diary of the people he loves, the names that the Father has given to him. Yes, Christ has died and resurrected, but his death and resurrection is actually the means, not the end. His death and resurrection is the means, his coup de grace, his final sacrificial flourish by which he wins his bride for eternity. How many fairy tales do you know where the prince sacrifices himself for the princess, and when all is made right, He finds more joy in his sacrifice than in the princess he sacrificed himself for. No, friends, there is no such fairy tale. In the highest sense, Christ himself is overjoyed because you are his bride. He is overjoyed that he gets to be reunited with you. And he's overjoyed that he's defeated the enemy. And he's overjoyed that he's going to inherit the kingdom. But he'd rather die to save you than rule the kingdom without you. And that is exactly what he did. Christ is overjoyed in you to redeem you, to sanctify and glorify you, and to spend eternity in your presence. Think about that for a moment. There is no one more joyful than him. Joy is not abstracted from a person. Instead, joy finds its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. His joy is not self-centered. His joy is not found in himself. His joy is in his Father. It's in the Holy Spirit, and it is in us. In response to the joy that Christ finds in you, how do you make Christ your highest joy? Two ways. First, you receive Christ's joy by faith. You receive him. You receive his joy in you. It's an inner comfort and reassurance of your being deeply loved. It comes through your growing relationship with him through spiritual disciplines. And you respond by locating your joy in him. Through the hardships of life and ministry, through any suffering and opposition, being known and loved by and knowing and loving Jesus is joy enough. It is delighting in his presence. It is tasting and seeing that he is good, then wanting more of his presence in prayer and his word. It is longing for him to be near, and also is longing for his imminent return. Verse 5 says that the Lord is at hand. There's a beautiful multi-tone to this phrase, where in one sense, it's saying the Lord is near, his presence is near, he wishes to be with you, he cares for you. And there's another sense it is saying the Lord is returning soon, his return is imminent, and he longs for us. He can't wait to see us, to be reunited. He can't wait to celebrate and share in our joy together. The Lord is at hand is a sure hope of a blessed future with him. We, in response, joyfully await our blessed hope in his return. This hope, friends, distinguishes us from unbelievers. Because in contrast, the world does not have a future to look forward to. They have no true hope. So what do? They try to make the present last an eternity. Gordon Fee puts it very well in one of the commentaries when he says, "We are now trying to make the present eternal." Which leads me to the second way. How do we make Christ our highest joy? We crucify any earthly, selfish indulgence that deadens our joy in the eternal. Paul says in chapter 3, just the prior chapter, in verses 18 and 19, where it was preached last week, that the world makes their God their belly. In other words, self becomes their God. And they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cruciform life. In other words, they become enemies of the practice of self-denial. Some of us allow dismay and sorrow to overwhelm us. Others of us find joy in all places other than God. And some of us try to make present joys last an eternity. You see, friends, finding joy in life is a beautiful thing. It is a God-given gift. But when we let joys become inordinately indulgent, they deaden our joy in Christ. And we let our defenses down, and the work of the gospel is impeded. Christ defends the borders of our heart with the joy of his presence and the expectant joy of his second coming, shielding us from discouragement and despair. Let's make Jesus our highest and ultimate joy, and joyfully and expectantly await his return. Which leads me to my second point. Sorry, just bear with me. I'm not feeling so well today, so I need to drink a lot of water. Second point is, like Christ, come as a child to your Father. Let's read the end of verse 5 and verses 6 and 7. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So back to the villa in Bali for a second. Imagine my kids suddenly get amnesia. They don't remember that they're my kids. They don't remember that they have a father. Perhaps they might try to sleep, but be too afraid to call for help, and proceed to stay up all night in fear. Or perhaps they might even try to head out into the wild and fend for themselves. Perhaps because they don't feel like they belong in the villa, even though I'm just there, ready and waiting to help them. How sad would that be? How broken would my heart be? The truth is, we all struggle with anxieties of different kinds. And Paul is addressing the devotional life of the whole church here. Maybe you're worried about finances for your family, or you worry that you will never find fulfilling work that enables you to flourish, or it's the fear of losing your job. Perhaps it's a threat of an illness hanging over your head. Perhaps you worry for your friend, or a family member, or your spouse, and you cannot entrust them to God. Or worse, you worry that you are too sinful and broken to see God's restoration in your life. We often chase an inner peace that can take on different forms. Perhaps it's finding solitude, or it's an absence of strife or conflict. We distance ourselves from people we struggle with, thinking that the space is peace. Or perhaps we cloak our fears with hard work, with self-reliance, or worse, we try to control the situation and people around us. But whatever form it takes, when we're tempted to fend for ourselves, we generate a self-made peace. And we don't realize that our man-made peace is incapable of defending our spiritual life. The Lord is at hand. Remember this multi-toned phrase? It means the Lord is near. He's present, ready and waiting to help. He cares for you with deep affection. Paul shows Christ's affection in chapter 1, verse 8 of Philippians when he says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ." There's another tone in this phrase, besides that of love and affection, and is the tone of victory. Like a military commander who's won a great battle. And this is closely tied to the peace of God. God's peace is a victorious peace, which was wrought through Christ Jesus, who has crushed that great serpent enemy, Satan, and defeated sin and death once and for all. Christ has also reconciled us to the Father through his atonement for our sin, meaning we were once orphans, fending for ourselves out in the wild. But now he has adopted us into his house as his beloved children. How many of you have watched Dune? No? Well, my family love Dune, part one and part two. But no worries, I'm not going to give you any spoilers if you're still hoping to catch part two, yeah? But who loves Paul Atreides? Or shall I say, the Lisan al-Ghaib? If you're not familiar with Dune, that translates as the voice of the outer world. He's essentially a messiah figure. But let's briefly compare Jesus with Paul Atreides. So in the books and the movies, Paul Atreides learns this mantra called the Litany Against Fear. And he learns this from his mother of this Bene Gesserit sect. And it starts like this. I must not fear. Fear is the mind killer. Fear is the little death that brings total obliteration. I will face my fear. And slowly but surely, we see Atreides overcoming fear after fear, winning fight after fight. And it makes for a magnificent film. But if we look a little more closely, we realize that he increasingly makes every decision alone, takes on every fight alone. He isolates himself from his loved ones, and he's effectively fighting in the wilderness. The truth is that he was actually forced out of his father's house. His father's house was obliterated because the guard that was meant to stand firm instead let the enemy in. Friends, Paul Atreides was orphaned, and he is the epitome of self-reliance. Contrast Jesus. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. Throughout the book of John, he judges, he teaches, he acts together with the Father. When he's afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane, he does not face his fear alone. He does not fend for himself. He shares his fear with his Father in prayer. When he is on the cross, he doesn't fight. He doesn't fend for himself. He entrusts his spirit to his Father in prayer, trusting that the Father will guard him and will resurrect him. Paul Atreides is Lisan al-Ghaib, the orphan. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Friends, Jesus came as a son, so that you and I could be adopted by his living Father. Don't imitate Paul the Atreides. Imitate Paul the Apostle. Most importantly, imitate Jesus, the beloved Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God in his humanity, brought every anxiety to his Father in prayer, because he came as a dependent and humble child, trusting that only God's peace could guard his heart and his mind. When we are born again, we do not face our fears alone, like Paul the Atreides. We become children of the living God. We become dependent, we become humble. And by bringing our anxieties and requests to God in prayer with thanksgiving, we gladly accept the love and the care of our Father by entrusting by faith what we don't understand or see to him. Every time you have an anxiety, don't push him away and reject his affection. Friends, God loves you. He cares deeply for you with a deep affection. He wants you to have a sound sleep. He wants you to feel safe. He is sovereignly victorious, and he is absolutely willing and able to crush any enemy that you're facing and drive them out of your heart and mind. He wants to safeguard and protect you. Won't you let him in? Won't you speak vulnerably and trustingly with him in prayer. Paul in verse 9 says to practice these things, practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice coming to him as a child to your father, like Christ the Son, and the God of peace will be with you. Don't fend for yourself by living according to your own sight and understanding. Let God's peace guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And when we're spiritually guarded in this way, from an orphan mindset, from fear and anxiety, and from pride and self-reliance, we become peacemakers in God's kingdom, and the work of the gospel can go out and flourish. This is also what Paul is concerned about. He speaks as a peacemaker into the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche to encourage them to make peace, and so that the work of the gospel will not get derailed and will continue to flourish. Which leads me to my second point. Good on you guys. Make Christ your highest thought and practice. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here, Paul gently pivots away from the purely devotional application, and he launches into a string of cultural values that were considered virtues in the day. But he's not asking us to think of the good worldly virtues alone, or assimilate into the best thought practices of the worldly culture of our day, as if that is going to guard our minds. The worldly thinking of our day is to think positivity, and to cast out the haters and the negativity, to hate the negativity, and to make a break with anyone or anything that interferes with the peace of our cocooned thinking. No, what's happening here structurally in this passage is that he's articulating a series of cascading qualifiers, looking at things through a series of lens. Think of it like when you're posting on social media and you apply multiple filters to your videos and photos to edit. In other words, the first part of verse 8 is to be filtered through the lens of the second part of verse 8, and that is then filtered through the lens of verse 9. What does that mean? From one direction, you're taking in the culture of the world around you. You're choosing to affirm what is good and noble and admirable in that culture. In our Singaporean context, just a few examples might be our filial culture, or our diligence and work ethic, or our mutual respect and tolerance that enables a multi-religious and multi-racial society, or our humble dependence on other nations for our food. But you don't stop there. The ifs are a filter, and you're called to qualify those good things through the excellence and praiseworthiness of Christ. In other words, where is Christ in that? Or what is the mind of Christ on that? And most likely, the mind of Christ will actually deconstruct that good so as to redeem and restore it with heavenly thinking. Then comes the word think. When it says think about these things, the word in context means to ponder, to give proper weight and value to. Other versions translate it as focus your thoughts. In other words, it's a real mental exercise. It's a piece of heavenly homework given to you to do. A glorious invitation and call to participate in the mind of Christ for the furtherance of his kingdom. Shall we remember who Christ is again? In Philippians, we see him as the trusting child, the God who came as a son, who in humility brought unity, the son who in love crucified every selfish way, every self-indulgence, the son who trusted and obeyed his father through faith, the servant who rejoiced through suffering and opposition, the peacemaker who through conflict brought peace. And that's this direction. From the other direction, you're not of this world. You've been granted a heavenly citizenship, and you're exercising that citizenship. You're guarded and fortified in your heart and mind through your devotion to Christ, in verses 4 to 7. And you're going out into the world to engage using the mind of Christ, to do the work of the gospel of the kingdom. You can kind of hear shades of Paul's words from chapter 1, verse 21, almost in reverse. To die is gain, and to live is Christ. Jesus practiced this and set us the perfect example when he came to earth. Just think back to his Sermon on the Mount teaching, where he reframed the religious thinking and practice of the day. And I quote, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And he says this at least six different times as he explains the incomplete religious understanding of the time, and he reframes it perfectly through his mind, showing how it was intended to be practiced. Friends, without the mind of Christ, we could not possibly know him or the Father. We'd be as lost as the scribes and the Pharisees. We shouldn't disengage with worldly culture or look distastefully at it, but we're called to witness to it for their redemption and restoration for God's glory. Verse 9 is the final qualifier. Jesus practiced this. This is what Paul learned and received from Jesus. Paul, therefore, practiced this. And he says, "Imitate my thinking and practice as I imitate Christ's." Let's look back at chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. Paul considers the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. It's a situation of disunity where there is pride and selfish ambition. And in chapter 2, he spells out his thinking in Christ. He thinks of Christ. He considers Christ's condescension. He draws on Christ's humility and explains how Christ's servant-mindedness translates to counting others more significant than yourselves and how that results in unity. And 2 weeks from now, in chapter 4, he entreats them agree in the Lord. He exhorts them to rejoice in the Lord in the face of suffering. He exhorts them to remain gentle and reasonable in the face of opposition. And 2 weeks later, he's going to do it again in the second half of chapter 4 with this cultural concept of contentment. He reframes in the mind of Christ and explains how he practices Christ-like contentment. And as I conclude, brothers and sisters, we are called to make Christ our highest thought and practice, so that he governs and reframes all that we think and do. It's not just Euodia and Syntyche and Paul who labor in the gospel. We are all called to the work of the gospel of the kingdom. It begins with the guarding of our hearts and minds in Christ. It outflows into the work of the gospel. If we don't allow Christ to guard our hearts and minds, we will degenerate, and the work of Christ, which we partner in, will get endangered. Alec Motyer puts it very well. He says, "It is the mind renewed in Christ which is the growing point of the new life of the child of God. Since, therefore, the outward impact of the church upon the world depends upon its own inward unity, member to member, and since this in turn depends upon sanctified individuals, the first and most crying need is for a transformation and keeping of hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, lest they go the way of the enemies of the cross of Christ and individual degeneration jeopardize the cause of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Jesus invites you to learn and receive from him. His joy is full and his peace is victorious, and he is devoted to sharing himself fully with you. Won't you place your full devotion in him? Won't you make him your highest joy, your highest thought and practice? And won't you follow him in humble and dependent childlike faith in our loving Heavenly Father and imitate him in selfless obedience? His heavenly and eternal joy and peace will guard your hearts and minds by faith and equip you to partner in the work of the gospel so that the kingdom of God can flourish for God's glory. Let us bow our heads. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I want you to know that Jesus loves you and gave his life as a sacrifice for you and your transgressions so that you could be set free from sin, guilt, and shame and be transformed into the person he intended you to be, so that you could be reconciled to God the Father and overcome death to have glorious eternal life in him. Can I invite you to put your trust in Jesus and believe that he is the Son of the living God who resurrected and is alive today? If you wish to speak with someone, please feel free to reach out to one of the leaders at the front here after service, or speak with a friend or family you may have come with today. Let me pray. Father God, I pray that you who've begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at Christ's return. I pray that we know your love in increasing measure so that our love and devotion to you will abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may discern and approve what is excellent and praiseworthy in Christ. Help us to grow in the joy and the peace and the mind of the Christ, so that we may be filled with the fruit of all righteousness that comes through him. Make us pillars and buttresses of your truth, so that we can uphold and proclaim the work of the gospel. May this be for your glory and praise. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.